my wife Tracy, because our girls were going to be out doing their own kind of entertainment thing, she decided that she would stop off at the store and get something special for her and me for dinner. And she settled on a package of ready-to-eat shrimp. And, the shrimp had shells on it, had legs on it, had tails on it. We're not idiots. Okay, we realize there's certain obvious limitations on ready-to-eat. But we assumed that it would have been prepared somewhat. You know, that there'd be a slice in the back where you could take the shells off, or the little vein would be removed and things like. Basically, we spent, you know, about an hour of our time making these ready-to-eat shrimp ready-to-eat. So we were a little discouraged on that. And to top it all off, my wife spent the entire evening in the bathroom. So I'm fine. Thanks for asking. But she's not. And so that explains her absence this morning. And I'm going to make a bit of a command decision here. This is not really my place, but I'm the guy with the microphone. And Tracy, my wife, is the one who's home in bed instead of leading the ladies' class this afternoon. So perhaps it would be a better idea for the ladies to not plan on having the study this afternoon. If you want to anyway, by all means, do get together with yourselves and work it out. But perhaps it would be better to assume that it's not going to happen unless we know for sure that it will. There. Anyway, that's the news. Back to business as usual. Mark chapter 5. And I feel a little weird skipping over a part of this story, and maybe we'll come back to this in the next week or two and finish out this story. We read through verse number 21, I think it is, through the end of the chapter, and we skipped the section in the middle with the woman who had the issue of blood. We'll deal with that another time. What I want to do here this morning is talk about Jairus and Jairus' daughter and this notion that we have about Jesus and about his service to us and under what circumstances that it might be issued or might not be issued, as the case may be. And this, and kind of focusing on this phrase that's given by this unknown person, this official synagogue representative of the synagogue official of Jairus, who came to them during this trip back to Jairus' house and said in verse number 35, "Your daughter has died," that is Jairus, "your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" And that jumped out at me this week. I spent a lot of time thinking about that and thinking about Jesus' role in our lives and our perception of Jesus' role in our lives and what exactly might constitute trouble or bother for the Lord. I'd like to pursue that a little bit, if you don't mind, and think about what attitude we take as we approach the Lord, as we come to Jesus for help. And maybe it's in some tremendously important short-term thing, like the sickness, as is the case here. Maybe it's some other issue. But I think that there is a part of us that feels in our heart of hearts that somehow or another our prayers are a burden to Jesus. At least this is the way that we act. That when we ask him to intervene in our lives, we are somehow putting him out. And we certainly have this kind of attitude with regard to our neighbors, with regard to our family members, or even close relatives. You know, I can do it by myself. I don't want any help with this. I don't want you to bother. How many times do we say, you know, please don't bother? And speaking of which, please don't bother helping Tracy. she'll be fine. We'll take care of that. She's the last thing in the world she wants to do is fill a whole bunch of phone calls right now. Anyway, but is our prayer really a burden to Jesus? And I suggest you, no, it's not. In fact, we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 25, that he, our great high priest, ever lives to make intercession for us. And we don't have time to spend about the mechanics of prayer and exactly how this works and what routes prayer takes and who opens whose mailboxes and things like that. Suffice it to say for our purposes here that Jesus is on our side, that Jesus is working for us. He knows that we need help in this life. We need help in a spiritual sense, obviously. We need help in physical areas as well. Exactly how he's going to minister to us is going to probably depend from situation to situation, Physical situations are one thing, spiritual situations are another. But no matter what kind of prayers we offer up to the Lord, no matter what kind of problems we may be having in our life, it is Jesus' delight to be there for us, to make intercession for us. And I love this notion of intercession, which seems to indicate that perhaps more spiritual prayer is involved here than physical prayer, because Jesus is interceding for us. Like if you were on death row and a loved one or a lawyer or somebody would go to the governor and intercede for you. The idea that, yes, he's under sentence here, but please commute that sentence. Please be kind to him because of perhaps certain circumstances or what have you. Jesus lives to make intercession for us. And if we were to say that in an everyday conversation, if we were just to talk about, you know, I live to watch college football, or I live to do, you know, whatever it happens to be, we would take that to mean this is their delight. This is what gets them excited in the morning. They wake up and they start thinking about doing this positive kind of thing. Maybe that's a good way to look at this for Jesus. This is what he lives for. This is what he's excited about, what he's pleased to do. It is not a burden for him to listen to our prayers. It is not a burden for him to take our prayers to the throne of heaven. That being said, perhaps we're giving ourselves a little bit of a pass when we say we don't want to bother the Lord. Because oftentimes, I think, when we say we don't want to bother somebody, what we really mean is we are too arrogant and bullheaded and self-centered to allow anybody else into our space. Taylor especially, when she was little, not, you know, 2 years old or so, we try to help her with, you know, some kind of project, and she was like, I do it by myself. And that's the way grown-ups are. We're that way with each other, and we're that way with the Lord. I'll do it by myself, Lord. I can handle this. I got this. I'm going to be okay. So I don't want to bother you with this. I don't want to ask you for help, because I don't really think in the story that I need help. I think I'm going to be okay on my own. And that's just really a horrible attitude. We're not going to be okay on our own. We're never going to be okay on our own. We absolutely need whatever kind of help Jesus might be willing to offer us. I'm going to give you a few examples. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse number 7, we're told to cast our anxiety or our cares upon him because he cares for us. This is our duty, not only our privilege, but to a certain extent, at least our duty, to cast our anxiety, to cast our worries, to cast our cares on him. He wants us to do this. But we don't want to do that. We would rather be anxious. We would rather worry. We would rather stress out about things like this. Instead of trusting in him to help us through this, we would rather go through sleepless nights and distracted days and hours and hours and hours of conflict and stress and yanking our hair out, trying to figure out a solution on our own to get out of this situation. Maybe that's not the most productive use of our effort. We would rather be unwise. We're told in James chapter 1, verse 5, that if any of you lacks wisdom, and I think in the particular context of James chapter 1, it's wisdom dealing with adversity and trials that come upon us. But the same basic principle could be said for anything else. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Prayer is available to you. And I'm not saying that prayer independent of personal contemplation or studying the Bible or anything like that is going to help. I think you're going to need to do something on your own. But at the same time, surely this verse means something. If you lack wisdom, if you are not as spiritually alert or astute as you ought to be, ask God for help with that. If you're having trouble coming up with the answers to these spiritual dilemmas that you find in your life, ask God for help with that. And a heaven-centered, God-focused approach to life and approach to problems can help that problem be revealed. Now, maybe it's not going to be, God, please show me the answer, and I just kind of blindfold myself and open up the Bible, and boom, and there's my answer. Maybe it's not going to be quite that simple. But at the same time, God is able to get us to where we need to be, where we want to be, where he's determined to get us. And prayer is an integral part of that process. Now, you may decide you want to do that. You may decide that yes, God is the fount of wisdom. Yes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. Yes, absolutely. But you know what? I'm going to separate myself from that. I'm going to cut off all ties to this immense reservoir of wisdom, and I'm going to work it out on my own. You can do that. Most people, frankly, do that. A lot of Christians do that. Makes you wonder why. Why would you want to alienate yourself from the Lord when he is eager to help in these situations? Now, I think in this particular situation, the problem is we're afraid we're not going to like the answer he gives us. And that very well may be true. Nevertheless, wisdom is pure when it comes from the Lord. You go to the doctor and you ask for advice, and he tells you something you don't especially want to hear, but you listen to the doctor. You go to the tax attorney, you ask him for advice, he gives you advice you really don't want to hear, but nevertheless you do it because you know he knows what he's talking about. Likewise, we go to the Lord and ask for advice on how to handle our situation. And it may very well be that he's going to ask us to quit something we love doing, or start doing something we hate, or whatever it happens to be. But we accept that wisdom, as he goes on to say in James chapter 1, not with a double-minded kind of attitude, but we truly believe that the answers that he gives us, especially the answers through his word, these answers are going to be effective in getting us to where we want to be. You don't have to do that. You can turn a deaf ear to the Lord if you want to. But again, why would you want to? I'll give you another example here. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we have an admonition from the Apostle Peter, and by extension, of course, from the Lord, with regard to our attitude toward one another. Peter writes here, "The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Now, I'm not sure exactly how strong a connection we're supposed to make between the love in verse 7 and the forgiveness and the prayer in verse 7 and the love and the forgiveness and fervent in our love in verse number 8. But I find it interesting. I think this is a real purpose of prayer for us, if we choose to make use of it, that we can, in fact, find a way with God's help to be loving and supportive and encouraging to one another, especially in difficult times, especially in the midst of hardship, group hardship, cultural hardship. We have an opportunity to lean on our brethren and to grow in our love for one another. And I say an opportunity because you can choose not to do that. You can choose to be hateful to your brethren instead. You can decide, you know what, my brethren are part of the problem. I don't want to draw closer to them. I have no interest in them, no regard for them. Especially, I'll shake their hands on Sunday morning if I absolutely have to. Can't get around it or whatever. But as far as my life, including them in my life, I'm not interested in doing that. Well, that's a hateful attitude, and we're going to talk more about hate, Lord willing, this evening. Hope to be able to come back for that. But the idea of asking Jesus for help in loving our brethren should be an instinctive thing for us. Now, on the other hand, you may decide not to do that. But if you decide that you are going to be indifferent or worse to your brethren, don't convince yourself that Jesus isn't there to help. That somehow or another, Jesus isn't going to help you improve your relationship with your brethren. He will and he can if you allow him to do so. Anyway, moving on. I think that a central issue with regard to troubling the master, bothering the master, is that we have this tendency, very strong tendency, even as Christians, even as informed believers, we have this tendency to think that Jesus' role in our lives is to take care of our immediate problems. Why was Jairus in the company of Jesus? Because Jairus' daughter was sick. Well, Jairus' daughter isn't sick anymore. She's dead. So why bother spending time with Jesus anymore? I think this is a rather exaggerated version of what we oftentimes go through in our own lives. And certainly we see this attitude with regard to people in the world and their attitude toward Jesus. If times are tough, if they're suffering, if they're struggling, then they're all about Jesus. My grandparents and their generation saw record numbers of church attendance back in the 1930s when times were really tough. And granted, they didn't have cable television back then, so they weren't as distracted as we are. But nevertheless, they leaned on the Lord when they felt like they needed the Lord. Wartime is the same way. 9/11. Everybody was at church services the Sunday after 9/11. Because at that point, we felt like we needed Jesus to get us through this situation, to give us hope, to give us peace. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. But when the immediate problem subsides, when the immediate problem goes away, we go back to our life. Because we don't need Jesus anymore. He got us through, and we're grateful as far as that goes, I guess. But, you know, now it's business as usual. And business as usual doesn't really have all that much to do with the Lord. And I suggest to you that is selling the Lord woefully short in his role in our lives. And the problem really comes up in this misunderstanding about what Jesus' mission is. And the difference between pressing and important. Your most pressing concern is not necessarily your most immediate concern. Now, if you're in Jairus' position and you have a daughter who's on the verge of death, it may be difficult for you to internalize that point. And I don't doubt that. I'm sure I'd be the same way. When you are in the midst of turmoil, life-wrenching turmoil, it's difficult to see anything else. Very difficult to see anything else. But unless you are literally in a car halfway down a cliff, or if you are in one of those shark cages locked up 50 feet below the surface and you don't have any air tank with you, unless you're in remarkably bizarre and extreme circumstances, the pressing problem you're focusing on is not necessarily the most important problem. And this is not to make light of people who are going through the valley of the shadow, either in their own health or the health of somebody who they are close to. I'm not dismissing that at all. But the bottom line is Jairus' problem was not his daughter. Jairus' problem was sin, just like everybody else's problem is sin. Now, we can convince ourselves that Jesus is of no use to us in our short-term problems, our pressing problems, and therefore, we're going to dismiss Jesus and ignore the kind of impact that he can have on us with regard to our real problems that ultimately are far bigger than our pressing problems. I'll give you a few examples here. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first, Jesus says. The kingdom is more important than your job. The kingdom is more important than your family. The kingdom is more important than your bank supply or anything else. Seek first, he says. There's nothing in front of first. This is your priority. I'll take care of your life. If you will give me your life, I will take care of your life, is what Jesus is saying. Now, your relationship with your brethren, your relationship with your Lord, may not be the most pressing thing going on. It won't necessarily help you pay your mortgage payment. It won't put gas in your car. But it is the most important thing. And we cannot afford to neglect the important thing and how Jesus can address that because we feel like he is of no use to us in the short term. Likewise, the soul, similarly, is more important. What is man going to give in exchange for a soul? The text says in the New American Standard Bible in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26. Why does man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Why will man give in exchange for a soul? What difference does it make if you manage to make a killing in this life and have all the money that you could possibly spend or that you could spend in 100 lifetimes and yet lose your soul? What difference does any of it make? Heaven, obviously, is more important. And there are many heaven passages. I call to mention Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 11 here, where the Hebrew writer tells us, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, that is that heavenly rest, that long-term rest, so that no one will fall through falling so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And he goes on to talk about how the word of God can fortify us in that effort. Heaven is more important than your short-term issues. And if you convince yourself that if Jesus doesn't put money in your pocket or a ring on your finger or kids in the spare bedroom or something along those lines, if you feel like Jesus, if he is indifferent, at least in our own minds, to those problems, then we have no use for Jesus at all. We have completely missed the mark on what Jesus is here for. Now, I'm not suggesting he is indifferent to those things. I think you can absolutely and should implore him for help in those things. Jairus is absolutely right in seeking Jesus out for help in his short-term problems. But the notion that he has no use for Jesus or might have no use for Jesus after that is over completely dismisses what Jesus is really all about in our lives. How many people sought audiences with Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John who did not, in fact, have a dying relative, who were not dying themselves, who did not have some horrible personal issue that needed immediate address? Nicodemus wasn't like that. Zacchaeus wasn't really like that. You know, on and on we could go of people who sought Jesus out because they saw value in him because of his spiritual message that he was trying to impart to people. That's what we need to value in our relationship with Jesus. We should not and must not push Jesus away if our short-term issues, our short-term difficulties, hardships are left unsatisfied. And accept as a reality that to a certain degree, not only that might that be the case, it will be the case. If you're of a notion that Jesus is going to fix every problem that you have, you got a list of 35 problems on a legal-sized sheet of paper, all outlined and neatly drafted in ink and all that kind of, and you think Jesus is going to just go back and check, and take care of all of that stuff, I almost guarantee you he will not do that. I'm not tying the Lord's hands. If he wants to, then by all means let him do it, and give God the glory if he does. But that is not what Jesus is all about. Ultimately, Jesus is about our long-term issues. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3, I love the way that it's phrased there by the prophet. The steadfast of mind, Isaiah says, toward God, you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. What a great concept. We are kept in peace even when it feels like we're falling to pieces, because we trust in God. We trust in the Lord. And we know that when we lean on him in our short-term problems or in our long-term problems, ultimately what we truly need from the Lord, he is going to be there for. And the last thing in the world we want to do is turn away from him. I'll give you one more. We think oftentimes, and this I'm talking about selling the Lord short. This sells the Lord short. I think in our heart of hearts, we think some things are beyond us. And this comes up immediately in the context of Jairus and his daughter, of course, because Jairus' daughter does die. And Peter does, in fact, the Lord does, in fact, raise his daughter from the dead. That clearly was not on the mind of most people, or anybody as far as that goes, except for the Lord on this occasion. The Lord has proved himself to be a healer. And many of these people, no doubt, had confidence, maybe complete and total confidence, that Jesus was able to heal this little girl. But that ship has sailed. She died. You can't heal her anymore. Dad's dead. So we might as well just get back to our business. Now, it should be noted here that we have a bit of an unfair advantage as we consider this, because we've seen the Lord raise people from the dead. We've read the story of Lazarus. We've read this story. We've read other stories. The widow's son of Nain was also raised from the dead. We know that Jesus has this power. These people here probably didn't know that he had that power. Peter, James, and John should have. But the others had not experienced that. Healing, sure. Raising from the dead, Jesus can't do that. I mean, let's be reasonable. Well, of course, we realize that Jesus can and has to. That Jesus does, in fact, have the power to raise somebody from the dead. And I wonder, perhaps, if this really stuck in the mind of Peter, especially Peter. Most Bible scholars are of the opinion that Mark and Peter were working somewhat in harmony throughout much of the middle of the first century, and that Mark didn't exactly take dictation from Peter when he wrote down his gospel account, but that Peter was a participant, at least, in Mark's gospel account. Mark's account, and only Mark's account, mentions the words that Jesus says here in the original language, the Talitha Kumai, or Talitha Kum, little girl arise. Matthew and Luke both record this account. They don't mention those words. I say that because in Acts chapter 9, Peter himself is going to come across a little girl named, or a woman rather, named Tabitha. Very, very close to Talitha, you notice. And she's dead. And Peter, through the power of God, raises her from the dead. I wonder if there's a connection there. I suppose we'll never know for sure. But regardless of whether there is or not a specific connection there, you have to think that Peter and James and John saw an experience that they would never, ever forget. When they saw the power of their Lord manifested in the raising of a little girl from the dead. This is what Jesus is all about. This is what Jesus does. And one of these days, all the dead will rise, of course. The true believer does not accept this notion that Jesus is incapable of things. Now, I want to be careful when I say this. I don't want somebody to think that Jesus is somehow obligated to fix all of your problems, to fix your social problems, your financial problems, your health problems, your whatever. I'm not going to force the Lord's hand here. But I'm also not going to limit the Lord and say that the Lord somehow cannot give you a better job, or that the Lord cannot fix your problems with your kids, or that he cannot cast out some kind of problem of the flesh that you're wrestling with. This is the Lord who is capable of all things and who has the power of God in the flesh. In Matthew chapter 21, after the disciples see this withered fig tree that the Lord had cursed just the day earlier, Jesus emphasizes not only that he has this power, but this power is at our disposal. He says in verse 21, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what is done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now that is a remarkable thing. That if you are a believer, if you have faith in Jesus, all things are possible. Now, exactly how the Lord is going to manifest that power in your life, I don't know. And you don't know. But we have confidence as the people of God that we will ask for God's will to be accomplished in our life. And I think this is an important context in which to place this request. Because somebody who is carnally minded might look at this, okay, and all things you ask in prayer, believing you'll receive. Okay, well, I believe the Lord's going to help me win the lottery. Or I believe that the Lord is going to cure my cancer. I believe that the Lord is going to whatever. And since I believe, then Jesus is going to do it for me. Now, there are going to be people who will tell you that. And who will tell you that if you do not, in fact, get what you ask for, the problem's on your end, you didn't have enough faith. I'm not going to tell you that. Because I don't think that's what the Lord means here. The believer is not asking for carnal things. The believer is not, and I'm not saying you're not allowed to ask for healing or whatever. But the thing that we want from the Lord more than anything is the accomplishment of God's will in our life. The text says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 and following that this is what we pray for. This is how we pray. Praying for the will of the Lord. 1 John 5 and verse 13 rather. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence of which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will,
He hears us, and we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. I've heard my whole life this notion here of asking according to his will, that means that the Lord feels like giving it to you. You ask for whatever you want, and if the Lord feels like giving it to you, then he gives it to you, and therefore you've asked according to his will. I don't think that's what this means. I think this means that God has a plan for your life, that God has a will for your life, that at least is as specific as heaven. And maybe more specific than that, I'm not in a position to say. But at least it's that specific. He wants to get you to glory. He wants you to get you to heaven. And when you ask for things that further that will in your life, he gives it to you. Why in the world wouldn't he give it to you? If you need X to get to heaven and you ask him for X, what do you think God's going to do? He's going to give you X. Why wouldn't he do that? He loves us. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to go to heaven after our life is over here. And so therefore we ask for what accomplishes his will in our lives. The thing that gets us to where he wants us to be. And that is what he supplies with us. And that at least includes the strength that we need in this life to cope with difficulties. And I'm aware that Philippians 4:13 is quoted out of context by people all the time. I get that. Doesn't mean it's not in the Bible. Doesn't mean something seriously powerful for us. I can do all things, the text says, through him who strengthens me. I don't think that means breaking handcuffs or lifting up a car or something like that. What it means is I'm going to have challenges and obstacles and problems in my life that are going to threaten to get me off of God's path, keep me from going where I want to go, where God wants me to go. And if I am determined to get past that, or through that, or over that, so that God's will can, in fact, be accomplished in my life, God will empower me to do that. He guarantees it. I can do all things. I can persevere in pain. I can lose loved ones. I can be mistreated by people that I care about. I can survive that and still be pleasing to God. I can do that and still go to heaven when I die because of the power of Jesus Christ that's working in me. Jesus is capable of anything. And I love reading this verse here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 20. Now to him, the text says, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory of the church and of Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever, amen. God is able to do far, abundantly, beyond. Yeah, it's one superlative after another pile on here. This is the Savior that we serve. This is the power that we have access to. And there are people who are trying to plug into this power so they'll have a lot of money. There are people who are trying to plug into this power so they can have a nicer house or have a private airplane or whatever. That's what they want out of the Lord. Is that what you want? Because I want something a lot bigger than that. I want something much more grand than that, that will not rust and corrode and fade away. I want an eternal reward reserved in the heavens for me. That's what Jesus will empower me to accomplish in my life. Whether he gives it or whether he takes it away, though. In all circumstances, I'll be able to say with Job, the great man of faith of old, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord is not obligated to answer my prayer in a particular way or in a particular time frame. The point is not that Jesus is going to check off a bunch of boxes. Thing is, I have access to the power of God, and I have confidence that that power is going to work God's will in my life and accomplish the things that it needs to accomplish in my life. Very quickly, let me close up with a few practical considerations. When Jesus finally gets to the house of Jairus, he tells them, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. This is what you need. This is Jesus' counter to fear. Faith will overcome fear, he says. Believe that you are important to him. Believe that he is in your life for a reason. That he wants to be here. Jesus didn't have to go to Jairus' house. He went of his own accord. Because he was concerned. Because it was important. Jairus was important. Jairus' daughter, whom he had not yet met, was important. And you're important to him too. Believe, though, as you're approaching the Lord, that his agenda is more important than your agenda. And that takes a lot of faith. Not a lot of people are able to do that. But you can if you choose to do it. Believe that what God is trying to accomplish in your life is more important than what you're trying to accomplish for yourself. I don't know what kind of dreams or aspirations you have for your life. Young people especially have these notions about how their life is going to go. And those are fine. As long as they're noble purposes and pursuits, that's fine. My daughters do that. I encourage them. But understand that what Jesus is trying to accomplish in you is more important than any of that, or all of it combined. And if we have to whittle away somewhat, or discard entirely some aspect of our life, some dream, some aspiration that we have for ourselves for the next 50 years, or 75 years, or 100 years, we are willing and eager to do that because Jesus' agenda is more important. And as much as we may want this, that, or the other, we want that even more. We want God's will accomplished in our life. And believe that he will supply. He is capable of supplying. He is determined to supply all that you truly need. Again, this is God in the flesh that we're considering. This is the power of God in human form. Now ascended to the throne of heaven to be King of kings and Lord of lords, given all authority in heaven and on earth. Do we believe that our life is safe in his hands? Do we believe that he has taken care of us? Do we believe that whatever we may need in this life, truly need anything, to accomplish God's will, that he is willing and eager to supply? That's what he claims for himself. And if you're a person of faith, then you believe what he says. And if he says, for instance, to be baptized and have your sins washed away, or if he says it through his inspired representatives, then you accept that. And you're not going to quibble about it. You're not going to argue about it. You're not going to come up with some kind of plan B. You're going to have faith. And if Jesus leads you to baptism, or if Jesus leads you to repentance, or if Jesus leads you to some other aspect of your transformation process, we have to have enough faith to go along willingly and eagerly and joyfully, knowing that he is accomplishing great things in us if we will only allow him to do so. He can raise you from the dead, and he will raise you from the dead if you will trust in him and in his power. One day, of course, he will raise you from the dead. Assuming we part from this life in the normal fashion, he promises to resurrect all of us to resurrection of glory and give us a home in heaven after this life is over that is far beyond anything we can possibly imagine in this life. If you're ready to renew that hope in your life or to instill that hope, if you're ready to capitalize on the faith that you have and walk in faith, if there's anything we can do to help you with that, we encourage you to respond to the invitation at this time. While we stand and sing at this time, would you come?